Well, good evening. It's good to see you this evening. I was told that I need to get finished at 7:45. So I have set an alarm on my phone in my pocket to go off at 7:45. Now, I may not hear it, so you may have to just wave at me, yell at me, do something. I went to Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and had a church history professor there, the most brilliant mind I've ever met. His name was Dr. Hugh Womble. And my church history class with him was the most boring class in the world. It really was. It was boring. Because he would come in and read his notes. He would start right on the hour. His wristwatch would go off at the end of class. He would stop right there, wherever it was. Next class you come into, he'd pick up right there. Go, stop. It was the most, one test at the end of the semester. I must have taken 150 pages of notes in that class. Hardly anyone got an A. I did. I want you to know I did. But he controlled his verbosity by going by his notes and setting that clock, and it went off. So I've set a clock. Now, I'm doing tonight, next week, and the following week. So I have 3 weeks to cover 18 verses. Dallas got the message from the last time I spoke where I was complaining about having in one night to do 3 or 4 chapters all at once. I'm doing 18 verses in 3 weeks. Now, that said, tonight we may get verse 1 done. We may. We may. I just want you to know. Because the series that we're starting is the prologue of John, of John's gospel, although I've entitled this series the prologue to John's writings, because I really believe if we understand the prologue, it will help us understand not only the gospel of John, but also the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, and the book of Revelation as well. I know sometimes it's hard for us to understand the book of Revelation. Dallas has said that he may try to go there. Let us know when that is. We'll be praying extra hard during that time. Actually, you want to draw a crowd, just teach the book of Revelation, right? I mean, the crowds will come, and it's a lot of fun. So, the prologue to John's writings. I think this prologue is one of the most important, if not the most important, passages of Scripture in all the Bible. In all the Bible. Because it communicates a very deep and strong truth about this Savior, this person that we call Jesus Christ, and refers to him as the second person of the Trinity, and uses terminology for Jesus that we're not used to using, and that is the Word, the Word. And we will look at that tonight. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are actually what we call three great Christological hymns. These are three passages in the New Testament that really specifically point to who Jesus is in his fullness. Not just stories about Jesus, but talks about Jesus in ways that are just awesome. Ways that are, it's kind of poetic language, because I think Paul in his two letters has a hard time, you know, describing the magnificence of Christ, but also John does as well in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, which is the prologue of John. I would like us, if somebody would quickly turn to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Would somebody quickly do that in your phone or in your Bible? You know, it's funny. I was interim pastor at First Baptist Church Kingsport for a number of years. For a couple of years. But I remember the first Wednesday night there, after Wednesday night dinner, I said, turn in your Bibles. Now, this was back before cell phones. And like, nobody had their Bibles with them. And I just looked at the crowd and I said, if you want me to come back next week, bring your Bibles, right? And so next week, everybody brought their Bibles. Because it's kind of hard to do Bible study if you don't have the Scriptures with you. And we're going to do Bible study. So does someone have, here. All right, it's on the board. You want, can you read it, Matt? Matt, why don't you read it loud and proud.
Yeah.
So notice the language, just really lofty, wonderful language describing the magnificence of who Jesus is. That he was what? He humbled himself and he came in human flesh, this kenosis idea that he emptied himself of his glory and was willing to come in human flesh. And now how God has exalted him because of that, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Just a wonderful hymn. In fact, so much so that some think that this was literally a hymn that the church used, that Paul then interposed right here in the book of Philippians, which is pretty cool. If that's what happened, I think that's pretty neat. All right, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Somebody have that? Come on, quickly. Or we can read it off the board in just a moment. So Colossians 1, 15 to 20. All right, go ahead, Matt. You're our official reader tonight. Go ahead. Beautiful, beautiful. There again, notice the language, the just incredibly lofty language, trying to describe the magnificence of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. And so these are two significant passages that we refer to as Christological hymns, simply to kind of set them apart, because they are set apart in all the New Testament. I mean, it's some of the most beautiful language and incredible descriptions of our Savior that you'll ever hear. Now, the other one is what we're going to study, though, John 1, 1 through 18. Now, I've held it after we read these two because John 1, 1 through 18 is in a different position within the book it appears, though. It starts the Gospel of John. It starts the Gospel of John. And therefore, I think it's important for us to understand that beginnings are important. And so we have a slide here that with three terms on it. How you begin is important on any work. Anybody in here, I think I probably asked this before, but anybody in here, creative writer or have an English degree or nothing, nobody? So I can say anything I want to say, almost anything. You two just keep quiet, okay? That way I can say whatever I want to say. So this is called the prologue. And what is a prologue? A prologue is a separate introductory section of a literary work. This is a prologue. It's an introduction of some kind. But it's more than that. Usually the first part of any literary work is also what we call an exposition, which sets forth the background information and the meaning or purpose of a writing. And in a lot of creative writing or fiction, it'll also introduce characters, may hint at the plot, things like that that are going to happen. So the prologue is also an exposition in that it introduces us to some background information and also sets forth the purpose of the writing. And then when you do read it, there's something called the primacy effect. Now, I was into reader response criticism. Most of you may not know what that is a lot, but it is how you react to reading something and assimilate what you're reading. And what we call a primacy effect is the beginning ideas and information that influence the reader's understanding of all that follows. So whatever John writes up front, and when you read it, it will affect the way you look at everything that follows, right? You will filter everything through what is called the primacy effect. So now I'm going to tell you something that I hope will revolutionize your personal Bible study for just a moment. It's the best thing I ever learned ages ago, and that's this. When you study any passage or any verse, you need to read the book that it's in its entirety to understand what the author is trying to do in the book and what the context of what is being said, where it happens in the book, so that you'll better understand that. So what I'm saying here is when you read the Gospel of John, you need to read the prologue so you understand what you're supposed to understand while you read the rest of the book. So here's my thing for revolutionizing your Bible study, and that is read books and letters in the Bible as a whole and get the idea of how they flow. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, but I mean, Isaiah has 60-some chapters. Well, I mean, there's sometimes two chapters on a page, right? If you had a good novel, a lot of you probably read 100 pages at a sitting very easily. Well, if you can do that, you can read a whole book of the Bible and understand what the flow of that book is and what God has led that author to try to show. And I think it's super important with the Gospel of John to understand everything that goes on after that by the prologue and what the prologue says. All right? Now, with saying that, let's read the prologue, and we're not going to read the whole book of John right now, but let's read the prologue in its entirety. You've been doing so well. All right, Matt, would you want to go ahead and read the whole prologue? It's 18 verses. It's a little longer, but go for it. We'll listen. Thank you. Thank you. Very, very well done. As you can see, many lofty ideas that we run into in this introductory section, this prologue of the book. Now, let's think about how the other Gospels begin for just a moment. The Gospel of Mark, I kind of believe in what's called Mark in priority, that Mark was the first Gospel written. Does anybody know where it starts, basically? Honestly, it starts right at Jesus' baptism. There is no birth narrative there at all. We'll see that that's significant in just a moment. Also, Matthew and Luke, though, how do they start? They start with birth narratives, right? About Jesus' miraculous birth. How does John start? Does it have Jesus' birth narrative? No, but what does it say about Jesus? That Jesus was pre-existent. That Jesus was there at the beginning. At the beginning. In fact, Jesus was there at the beginning. He wasn't part of the beginning. He was there at the beginning, which means he pre-existed the beginning. Jesus existed in time before time, if that makes any sense to you at all. Time before time. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus will also exist in time after time, when everything comes to an end and there is no time no more. That in a way, Jesus being with God and being God all at the same time puts him outside of time. And when Jesus was born physically in this world is when he entered into time and space, because before that he was in the realm that we call eternity or heaven or where God is, wherever that is. I don't know if it's another dimension. Isn't it interesting how we always think it's out there somewhere, right? Heaven's out there somewhere, all right? Remember when the first cosmonauts went up from Russia And one of the things they said is, we don't see God up here, right? Because so often we had made it seem like God was, heaven was somewhere up there. Okay, I gave you one thing to revolutionize your Bible study. I'm going to give you another that might revolutionize your prayer life. And if you're ready to listen to this, now some of you might have a hard time with this, but that's okay. We usually pray to a God who's out there somewhere, don't we? When we pray, I mean, people will say it, man, I prayed this morning and my prayers didn't get past the ceiling. What are you saying? That somehow it's got to go out there somewhere. Where the intercessor who prays on our behalf, where does the intercessor abide? Within us. I learned this from, a 15th, 16th century mystic, Madame Guyon, that you don't pray out there. You pray right here, that God is with you and in you, abiding in you as you abide in God. And I know it might be hard for you, some of you, to pray toward something that's inside you, because that's figurative language. But at least pray like God has his arms around you and is right there with you. And so a lot of times when I pray, I'm praying here, not out there. Now, I have nothing against raised hands, even though I was raised a Baptist, all right? I have nothing against raised hands, because I do think that that shows childlike submission to God. I love it. It's wonderful. It is really wonderful. And so please don't hear me saying anything against that, but just remember that God you're praising resides right here. I mean, Jesus is in my heart by the Holy Spirit, right? And so it's very close and personal and intimate when you pray that way, instead of feeling like God is removed out there somewhere, okay? So hopefully those two things, Bible study and prayer, will help you. All right, now John, to me, is the most literarily sophisticated book in the New Testament when it comes to using literary language and literary devices and things like that. A lot of double entendre, words that mean two different things. And John is led to use that word because you're supposed to interpret it with both meanings. Like being born again also means, in the language, being born from above. So tell me, which one should you choose? You're not supposed to choose either one, even though our translations usually choose born again. You must be born again, when it means both. You must be born again and born from above. And if you don't know Greek, you won't know that, because in your English versions, you get one choice there. And the Gospel of John is full of things like that, and allusionary language and play on words, and even the structure it places is really very sophisticated. But as far as plot development goes, I believe John really, it's terrible, because what does he do? He shows his whole hand in the prologue. This is who Jesus is, right here, all of it. All at once. Where the other Gospels, it kind of builds, right? Builds through his baptism, you get to the cross, you get to the resurrection, and man, this is who Jesus is. You have the Roman centurion proclaiming that surely this must have been the Son of God, right, at the cross. And it kind of builds, and there's kind of a plot, that the tension and builds. But John, right up front, tells you it all. Now, let me tell you why, okay? In those very first verses, it says that he gave power to those who believe, the power to become sons or children of God. Somebody want to look up John 20, 31 for me a second? Matt? John 20, 31. This is toward the very end of the gospel. And what does John say? So why did John write his gospel? So that you might believe in Jesus and be saved and become a child of God. So the reason he exposes his hand right at the beginning is because the conflict isn't supposed to be in the story as much as it's supposed to be in you as the reader. That will you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior? Will you believe that? And the only way to resolve that conflict through the reading is to do what? To believe and accept or reject. And that's why the gospel was written. All right, let's move on to the lofty theme slide, if we can. There it is. Lofty ideas right from the start. As I said, John puts it all out there at the beginning. In the prologue, these first 18 verses, he throws out some lofty concepts. The Word, that we'll talk about more. Light, life, glory, grace, and truth. All of these lofty concepts in the first 18 verses. And in fact, in chapter 1 of the gospel, look at the titles that we run into for Jesus. God, Creator, Lamb of God, Lord, Messiah, Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man. Almost every title you can think of about Jesus is laid out there in chapter 1 right away. You don't even come close to all of that in the other gospels. It's way on down the line. The writer, God has led John to put it all out there about who Jesus is so that the reader can take that information and then read all the rest of the gospel, all the stuff that happens, the woman at the well and all the different things that happen, with that in the background and saying, will you come to the same crisis, the word is krisis in the Greek, that the characters who meet Jesus run into? They're either going to accept him as God come into the world, the Son of God, Son of Man, God come in human flesh, or they're going to reject him. Every person Jesus meets comes into that crisis in the Gospel of John. And guess what? You as the reader are supposed to come into that crisis as well. As well. Now, it's interesting. I use the word reader, but Matt has read out loud and you have listened, right? Guess what was the way that most people heard the Gospel of John in the first and second century? They were listening. A lot of them couldn't even read. And what happened was any gospel or letter was taken in the confines of the house gathering, the oikos, where the church gathered in houses, and some leader would read the scripture and people would listen. In fact, when it comes to letters of Paul, they would certainly read the whole letter, right? It was a letter to the church. You're not going to read, well, we're only going to read this part of the letter tonight and talk about it, and we'll come back next week and read this part of the letter and talk about it, and then we'll finally read this part of the letter. No, they read the whole letter. And then they would come back and talk about parts of it, and some of the things Paul wrote, I'm sure they had some lively discussions as well about what Paul wrote. Well, the same with the Gospels. This Gospel would be read out loud. And the hearers in the early church, those who had not proclaimed Christ, were then challenged by the message of the gospel. Will you believe? I've written these things so that you might believe in him and have eternal life. Will you do that? The whole gospel is an evangelistic message. An evangelistic message. All right, let's move on to the next slide for a second. Background to the word. I told you, we're probably just a little bit in verse 1 and we're going to be done here tonight. The word, now, Steve used Greek Sunday morning, and so I had to use Greek, but I had to one-up him. I also had to put some Hebrew up there as well, all right? I mean, I paid good money for my degree when I went to school and got a PhD, and so I have to throw this stuff out there once in a while. Logos is the word for word. You might be familiar with the Greek word logos. In fact, most ologies is related to the word logos, knowledge. Logos is the Greek word, is transliterated logos, translated word here, and it's defined as the active, rational, and spiritual principle that permeates reality, which gives order, meaning, and purpose. In Greek philosophy, especially going back to Heraclitus and then the modern Stoics at this time, believed that there was two things in the universe. There was order, and there was a morality. There was good behavior that everybody understood was good behavior. You know, not betraying your friends. You know, being faithful, things like that. But there was also order to things. And in the Greeks, rather than giving that to a god or gods, the philosophers came up with this idea that there's got to be a logos. There's a reason or something behind the order of the universe and the fact that there is a morality in the universe. And so they use this concept of the logos. The Stoics use that in Jesus' day and in John's day as he writes this, which probably, I don't know, between 80 and 90 AD, he writes the gospel. Also, though, to the reader, if they had a Jewish background, word would mean something else. It would mean Dabar Yahweh, translated Dabar Yahweh, translated word of the Lord, defined as the express word, speech, or writing of Yahweh that is active and creative. And this starts in Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did God create? He just simply spoke the word. That the word, there goes my alarm. I will be wrapping up right now. So the word of the Lord throughout the Old Testament was the definitive, expressive, dynamic, active word of God that accomplished whatever God wanted it to. As a reference to that, you might look up Isaiah 55:11, but we won't take time to go there since I'm wrapping up. So the idea, though, was when John writes his gospel and introduces Jesus by using the word logos for him, it spoke to both the Greeks and the Jews. It had significance for both. And what John was trying to do, you'll often hear that John is the universal gospel written to the whole world. John was trying to show in many philosophies there was this idea of reason or something being behind the order of all creation. And that John was trying to say, hey, you're right. Just like Paul at Mars Hill, remember Paul at Mars Hill? He saw this monument to the unknown God. And he said, I can tell you who the unknown God is. It's Jesus. And so in all of these philosophies, in all these religions, there's some kind of organizing principle, some kind of moral thought or reason behind everything. And John is saying right in the very first words of his gospel, that person is Jesus Christ, and that's who I'm going to tell you about. So his gospel was written to appeal to all kind of backgrounds. And we will see how that continues to develop next week. All right? So do this favor for me. Read 1 through 18 before you come next time. And we will probably cover verses 2 to 6 next week. All right? All right. My hope is in this study that you will expand your appreciation for the magnificence of this one that we call Jesus. Yes, he was a baby born in a lowly manger, but he also is the second person of the Trinitarian God who was there when God first created. In fact, next week I will argue that it was Jesus who created everything. All right. Are we going to do a worship song as we go out tonight? And we'll be dismissed.